Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word, knowing that as we come to God's Word, we do so dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. And so with that faith dependence in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together this evening to fellowship in your Word. We thank you that your Word is truth, and that we can depend by faith on the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. So indeed, Father, we commit this time to your care. We thank you for all the grace that you have given to us. We thank you for this church and all that it means that you have given us a place where we can come and learn your Word. Thank you for everything that you've done for us, and teach us this evening through your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. It said that a picture is worth a thousand words, and I've been telling you that you can't take it with you, as we've talked about the issues of money that James brings up, and I saw this, and indeed, you can't take it with you. The pastor says, I've always told my people you can't take it with you, but Harry just must not be listening, and if you notice, that's a hearse with a U-Haul. And since I saw that cartoon, I've been noticing hearses. I haven't even seen any hearses with a bumper hitch, so That's not going to work either. But here in verse number 1, James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you over the hardship that is coming upon you. James recalls those who are abusing their wealth, and therefore they are facing divine discipline. And so he says, weep and howl. The weeping is to self, but the howling, which actually perhaps would be better translated to cry out loud, is to God. They are to cry out loud to God. Verse number 2 describes the divine discipline that is coming. And here we see discipline in its first stage, which is a warning stage. You rich, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. They've tried to secure their wealth, but as they have misused it, it has become rotten. And their garment that has displayed their wealth has become moth-eaten. And according to the Hebraic Talmudic tradition and law, that outer garment could not be taken by creditors. And so here it says, well, even what you thought creditors could not take, you had a homestead exemption in a sense on your garment. Well, it's not going to be taken, but you're going to go and find out it is eaten up by moths. And so here we see at verse number 2, those things that are normally seen as being very secure, that no one could take from you, that actually they become the source of your divine discipline. And we see this continuing in verse number 3. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And that's really an interesting statement. We spent some time with that this past Sunday because we know that gold and silver do not rust. But if God wants it to rust, it's going to rust. And the rust is a witness against you and will continue consume your flesh like fire. Now, again, this is the gold and the silver and all the valuable things, the wealth that the rich have set aside that they've been depending upon. And God, in his genius, will take that which we have depended upon, and it will become the source of our discipline. And so this gold and silver, when it rusts, it's going to consume the flesh like fire. And it is the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And we noted that whenever you see anything referring to the last days, it is always anticipating Jesus' return at any moment. We know that he could return even tonight. And here, rather than having forever eyes looking into eternity, these people are looking at time only. They're not concerned with the return of Christ. They're trying to find security in their human wealth and prosperity. And so this statement, treasured up in the last days, should remind us to be dependent upon him and not on our human security. Well, at verse number 4, we resume our study where we left off last Sunday. And here we have a description of the actions of those who have wealth and want even more. Behold, the pay of the laborer who has mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. We ended on Sunday by saying that should frighten that should cause these rich people who have not been paying their laborers to really shake in their sandals, because the Lord is the one who is called upon, and the Lord will protect the innocent. Here we see a bit of what we might call the biblical or divine work ethic, and that is that the laborer is always worthy of his hire. The ones who work for the wage should be given the wage. Person does a job for you and they agree to do that job, they should be paid. In James's day, however, there were those, even believers, some of those who had been a part of James's congregation in Jerusalem, who had moved on to other places because of the pressures and persecution in Jerusalem, and he hears that they have been hiring people in order to make themselves even richer, they have not paid them. The landowners would not pay often until the end of the harvest, and then maybe they would pay less, or in some cases they would not pay at all. And the Lord gave us a parable that really is completely and exactly contrary to what we have happening here in James 5. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. You know, many of the parables the Lord gave were about money matters. And that really shows us that even back then, just as now, money can become a terrible problem. And the misuse of money can become a problem. Too much of it can be a problem. Not enough of it can be a problem. All the way around, money can be a problem. And so at verse number, at chapter 20, in verse number 1, the Lord is teaching a parable. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day," and that's the standard wage of workers in that day, "he sent them into his vineyard." Now, back then, when you wanted workers, there was probably one place in town that the workers would gather in the morning, and you would go there and you would hire the laborers that you would need. And this was especially true during harvest time. This is kind of like Lowe's and Home Depot today. And I was over there. I usually don't go there in the morning, but I went there yesterday morning. I had to get something, and I thought, well, I'm going to stop by in the morning and get it. And I went by in the morning. That was actually this morning. And it was kind of early. And I noticed that there were a lot of people hanging around and just out in the parking lot. And if you wanted some work done, you'd probably get some good work done at a decent price for a denarius a day. Whatever this, you know, you might even ask, what's the standard wage? And they might tell you. And so this is the kind of, we have the same thing today. There's a places you can go to find people to work for the day. I think it's a great idea, by the way. I know people that are in unions and things like that, they kind of get upset about it. But, you know, if you need somebody to just do some labor work, I was one that when I was in college, I used to work myself, I used to pick up extra money being a swamper. Who knows what that is, by the way? Anybody? It's a guy that hangs around warehouses, and they're willing to unload trucks. And they usually get paid by the truck driver if he is contracted to unload his truck, his haul, there at the dock. And he has to, depending upon how the contract reads, when these big 18-wheelers pull in, sometimes it's the responsibility of the truck driver to unload it. Well, he's not going to unload it all himself. So there's always swampers hanging around, and you could say you need your truck unloaded, and they'd say, yeah, and they'd hire about four or five of you, and we'd unload the truck, and we get paid in cash. Other times, it was the warehouse's responsibility, and they usually did not keep enough people around to unload a truck, and so you could just go there in the morning and say, hey, I just want you to know I'm here, and if you need some help unloading a truck, I'm available. I can handle a forklift. I can handle a stacker, what have you. And so a truck would pull in, and they'd hire you to just unload that truck, and they'd pay you cash. So I picked up a lot of money when I was in college doing that. And that's what they call it, a swamper. Now, that is still used today. If you talk to people that drive 18-wheelers, they'll tell you, yeah, there's still swampers around. Sometimes the warehouse people will chase them off, but they're still around. So we have things like that even today. But and I didn't speak a bit of Spanish, so to do that job, I wish I had. But anyway, and so here you have the landowner hires these people. Now, notice verse number 3. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So he hired everybody that was there in the morning. Then he goes out about 9 o'clock. That's the third hour. And he sees men standing, and he says to those, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. Now, there he didn't even agree with them, because there's now it's later in the day. So he says, whatever is right, I will give you. And so they say, fine. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. So now he's got people that have been hired at 6 in the morning, at 9, at 12, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then he goes out about the 11th hour. The workday was supposed to end at 6 o'clock in the evening. He goes out about 5 o'clock, found others standing by, and he said to them, why have you been standing idle here all day long? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you too go out in the vineyard. Now, so they went out, and they worked for an hour. So evening had come. The owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. And notice, this is interesting, beginning with the last group to the first. In other words, he wants the group that he called at the 11th hour to come in, and he wants them to be paid first. Now, remember, with the first group, he had a verbal contract with them. He said, I will pay you a denarius. That's a fair day's wage. With everybody else, he just said, I'll do what's right. He calls the last group in first, and when those hired about the 11th hour had come, they received one denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. And they also, each one, received the denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. Now, they had their eyes on people. Now, the spiritual implication of the parable, of course, is that when we get to heaven, there's people that are going to be saved there who got saved at the beginning of the day, at the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and there are going to be some who made a deathbed confession of faith, and they're going to be there in heaven, standing in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. Now, this allows us to look at the manward from the manward side into heaven and ask ourselves, are we going to be those who will say, now, wait a minute. You know, I got saved when I was 5 years old. And here this person, they got saved. They were 95 years old, and they had one foot in the grave when they believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This isn't fair. And yet it is, isn't it? And the landowner is being fair. He's being gracious. And see, that's what these who are hired at the beginning of the day do not understand. Now, of course, in it, there is some good financial advice, especially for those who work for a wage. Be satisfied with what you agreed to receive. And so, in verse 13, the landowner answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own money? Why is your eye envious because I am generous? Of course, I know, bet probably today there's some labor law against this. In verse 16, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So going back now to James chapter 5, we can see that God's payment schedule is a payment schedule of grace. But in James chapter 5, quite the opposite has occurred. These workers have been poorly treated. Now, they can't even afford to go to court over their lost wages. But that does not mean they are without hope. These laborers do something that, again, should cause these landowners to be afraid, to be very afraid. They call, they cry out, and their cry has reached the Lord of the Sabbath. It is God who defends the innocent and the helpless. This title for God, Lord of the Sabbath, is also found in Isaiah 5:9. It describes God as being all-powerful, the Creator, the one who possesses all things, and in the midst of all that greatness, it says He's the defender of the poor. And so that's like saying you have the champion of all champions defending the poor. So you start cheating the poor. You start abusing the innocent. You start taking advantage of the helpless. And it's like, watch out. Realize that the sovereign, all-powerful, that's omnipotent, God, creator of the universe, who possesses all things, is looking out for the helpless, looking out for the poor. Who really owns the field that these people mowed? God does. Who really owns the grain that these people harvested? God does. God is the creator of all things. The implication that although these workers have suffered an injustice, justice will be done by God, who is all-powerful. The application for us is really on both sides of this. First of all, if we hire people to do a job for us, be fair with them, be just with them. Don't try to cheat them. Now, if you think you're being abused, if you think you're being taken advantage of, well, you know, you can stand your ground. You can agree that the job get done, but don't try to cheat people. Be fair. Let your payment schedule be a payment schedule of grace. And then, on the other side of that, when we are abused, when we do suffer injustice, when there is no legal recourse to take, when there is no leg to stand on, as we might say, do we continue to cry out to the courts, the cops, to shout for man's justice? We don't have to. We can go to the Lord, and we can cry out to Him. We can ask the one who can really do something to do something. And we should be those, we should be men and women who pray about our finances, pray about our business dealings, pray about our contracts, pray about what we do. Remember going back to chapter 1 when we start to think, oh yeah, I'll do this and I'll make money, or I'll do this and it'll turn out that way. Maybe it won't. In the last chapter, it talks about the person who says, I'm going to go to this town, I'm going to make money and do this and do that. And James says, careful now. You better preface that with the Lord willing. But when you have been dealt in injustice, you can cry out to the Lord. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we have a further condemnation of the rich who misuse their wealth. And remember, we are not condemning the rich, the prosperous. We're not doing that. What we're doing is condemning those who have abused their rich, their wealth, their riches. I've known a lot of very wealthy people in my lifetime. I've had a wonderful pleasure to meet some and to know some very wonderful believers who had a lot of money. A lot. And it's wonderful to see them use it so graciously and to be so gracious and to use it to really further the kingdom of God in a very honorable and a very right way. And I've always been a little bit upset when I've seen people take advantage of some of them or try to take advantage of some of them, because I know that many of these people have a generous heart and a gift of giving. So it certainly is not a condemnation of those who are wealthy. You meet a lot of wealthy people in the Word of God. You really do. And yet here we have these. In this one chapter, we're dealing with those who are abusing their wealth. So verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure and have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. What we have here are three misuses of wealth and prosperity in this verse. First of all, they lived luxurious on the earth. And the word lived luxurious is one word in the Greek New Testament, and it is the word trupheo, and is found only here in the New Testament. But its root was used once by the Lord in Luke chapter 7:25 and once by Peter in 2 Peter 2:13. And both times, when it was used by the Lord and it was used by Peter, as it is used here, it is used with the negative idea of a particular way of life. And so it is always seen as a negative. It's not just to live well. No, this is to live luxurious, and it is a negative. It means to live soft. To live soft. And you might think, well, you know, it's nice to have soft things, soft pillow, soft bed, you know. But this means to live to the point of being soft in your standards, being soft in your morals, being soft in every way. In Nehemiah chapter 9, in the Septuagint, which, of course, is written in Greek, we find that those Israelites who came into the promised land, they are said to grow fat and live luxuriously. Same word that is used. And it means that they ended up living in a very lax way that led into sin. And so they did not keep the metal about them that allowed them to conquer during the promised land, the conquest of the promised land. Instead, they got soft. Their luxurious living made them soft. Now, I wonder if we can make any applications to ourselves today, to our own culture. Now, we live very luxuriously compared to the rest of the world. Any one of us do. You might say, well, I don't have this and I don't have that. Well, remember that the poorest people you run into here in the United States would be considered middle class in most third world countries. I mean, the fact that they do have a house, they have heat, they have food, they have a car of some kind, and they have a television set, and they have electricity 24 hours a day, that is a luxury in most countries. That is luxurious living. So we have a lot of luxuries here, and yet I wonder, have we become soft as a people, soft as a nation? Every now and then we are called to a challenge, and we do meet that challenge, but I fear that we have, in many ways, become soft. Now, the second thing is they led a life of wanton pleasure. That's interesting. That is all just one word in the Greek. Translated with leading a life of wanton pleasure. And it is the Greek word spatalio. And it means to live in lewdness. So there's nothing good about this word. It means to live in immorality, to live in lewdness. The only other place it's found in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy 5:6, where Paul says, the widow who lives for pleasure, and that is that same word, is dead even while she lives. And that is temporal death or being out of fellowship. So the conclusion is that a believer cannot be in fellowship in any way and live this way. They cannot be in fellowship with the Lord and live this way. So as believers, they are dead. They are out of fellowship. They're in temporal death. This word also carries with it the idea of living in riot and self-indulgence and not caring about others. And so it's wanton pleasure, and their pleasure is more important than other people. And so they'll abuse others, they'll misuse others, they'll use other people for their own pleasure. And then thirdly, it says that they have fattened their hearts in the day of slaughter. And this word fatten basically means just to eat. And it's used in the scriptures often with people who are being fed. But when it comes to livestock, it's to be fed for a purpose. You know, give it a good meal every day. Give that little calf everything it needs. And then when it gets fat, what do? You slaughter it. And you get steaks and hamburgers and roast and all kinds of good things. So it needs to get fat. And here, the person is fattening their heart. Maybe they need to watch their cholesterol. But they're fattening their heart. And James says this is leading to slaughter. This is leading to slaughter. They're like an animal that's just getting fatter and fatter, and they're going to be slaughtered. Now, this is the lifestyle of the rich and prosperous of James's day. A lifestyle that leads to self-destruction, and also in the next verse, we'll see a lifestyle that leads to cheating others in order to increase wealth. Look at verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So back in verse number 4, here they are cheating people, and now they're even putting people to death. Why? To get more wealth. In other words, it's not enough. They don't have enough. They want more. They want more. And so they're destroying, they're putting to death other people. Today, this would be like the person that wants so much wealth that they're willing to destroy others in a business deal. They don't care. They just want more, and they want more, and they want more. This reminder is very subtle. All the luxurious living in the world is earthbound. All their pleasures pertain to life. And everything they have done out of self-indulgence. In our day and age, the availability of resources and quick credit that comes from little pieces of plastic has redefined luxuries. They have become necessities of the self-indulgent, and they are thought to reward any work, not just hard work. The things that we say we just have to have, we just have to have them. And that too often is the mindset of many people. And yet they are things we really do not need and can perhaps very well get along without ever having. So many things that we just have to have are nothing more than details of life. Let's turn again to Matthew. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Let's see what the Lord says about these details of life. This is a passage that's familiar to most of you, especially the last two verses. But at verse 25, let's just begin there. And the Lord says, "For this reason I say to you, because you cannot serve two masters," in verse 24, "do not be anxious." We could translate that, "Do not worry. Do not fret. Do not be in a turmoil. For your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and body than and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Are we not worth more than birds? God has promised to provide us with food, to provide that necessity. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" In other words, are you going to worry and think you're going to add to your life? No, if anything, worry takes it away. Worry takes the years away. No, it says you're not going to add a single cubit to your lifespan. And why are you anxious about clothing? Now, that's something we probably relate to today. Just watch the ads. Got to wear the right designer this or the right designer that, or have this or have that. Look this way or look that way. I really think it's great. How many of you have children in school where they have to wear uniforms? Let's see. Quite a few. Okay. Quite a number. And I think it's interesting to see that the public schools are going to that. Two good reasons. One, it takes away, eliminates all the gang colors. That's one thing that's real good. But it also eliminates all this pressure about, well, if you don't have the right type of jeans, you don't have the right type of this, you don't have the right type of that. To me, if you can't buy it at Walmart, it just isn't in. I hear what some of these kids spend on sneakers. It's scary. It is really scary. And on and on. I remember when I was in school, some of you remember, how much did a pair of Levi's cost? Charles, you remember? $5. And then, somebody said, "Well, were those 501s? We didn't have anything like that. They were Levi's. You bought them. You had to buy them bigger because they shrink and they had a button fly, right? Steel buttons. And they would last. You get a couple pairs every school year and they last forever. They just last forever. And you had to, first time you wash them, hot bathtub, right? You got to get those things to shrink down to fit you. And $5, that's all it was. I don't know what they are now, but I think they're a little bit more than that. But you have to have the right this and the right that. And this should be a verse that a lot of people who try to impress others with clothing should read. "Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of," what's the issue? Little faith. They don't have faith in this area. They don't have faith when it comes to food. They don't have faith when it comes to clothing. They don't have faith when it comes to the span of their life. "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles," unbelievers, "eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." So what's the issue? Verse 33. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. And here's a truism, if there ever was one. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Why try to think of the trouble of tomorrow? You'll get there soon enough. Now, let's go back to James chapter 5. Now, God is not against having nice things. God is not against pleasure. But everything must be put subject to Him, put under His control and under His authority. In Psalm 16:11, David wrote, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and thy presence is the fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." And so God is even the author of pleasure. Now, as we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, how can we be warned about getting into the cycle of misusing wealth and getting into the cycle of self-indulgence? Well, let's look at a few warning signs. First of all, number one, when we assume that wealth must always be used first to meet our own needs, wants, and desires. When we begin to look at wealth that way, when we begin to look at income, capital, and by wealth it could be the extra 10 bucks you have left over at the end of a pay period. I'm not talking about, you know, millions. We don't have to look at it that way. I'm looking at just whatever you have, that where you have some discretionary income. And do you assume that that must always be first to meet your own needs, your own wants and desires? That's a problem. That's a bad way of thinking. That completely contradicts what we just saw in Matthew chapter 6. Number two, when we visualize, we could probably just end it right there and Randy would be happy. Whenever we start to visualize anything, we're probably going up the wrong, going down the wrong path. But when we visualize wealth as being a protection or insulator between us and the rest of the world, when we think that money that we have in the bank, that wealth that we have, whatever we have in store, that's going to be our protection, that's going to be our insulation. And of course, all the money in the world, you know, can't cure cancer. You know, all the money in the world can't stop a heart attack. I mean, it can treat it, sure. But it can't stop it. And so you realize these things. Money cannot be a protection, an insulator between us and the rest of the world. If you begin to think that way, that's a warning sign. When we waste, destroy, and discard what others could put to good use. You know, look at what we throw away. Do you know what's interesting in Africa where we've stayed? One thing they do not have. Trash cans. They don't. Because there's nothing they throw away. First of all, they don't buy things in packages where you have, you know, 10 times the packaging compared to the size of the item. You know, that also you break fingernails and cut yourself trying to get these things apart. You ever try to get some of these things apart? I mean, it drives you nuts. You know, I just take this big pair of scissors and I attack it. And that's the only way you get. They don't have things that way. They go to the market. They take their own bags, you know, and they buy things at the market. They bring it home. They don't buy things that are in jars or in cans or things like that. And if they had a can, one time I had a little jar of some pills, some vitamins, and I'd finished them off, and I threw it, just kind of threw it in the closest thing I could think of is a trash can. Next thing I know, it's washed, it's clean, the label's taken off, and it's sitting up on the shelf in the kitchen. You know, you don't throw stuff like that away. Now, that's an extreme example, but we might even think of, am I off? Yeah, that's right. We took plastic bags and we would use them and make a ball out of them for kids, just wrap them up, and the kids love them, you know. So, what? Water bottles. Oh, man, you think about the water bottles we throw away? You throw a water bottle away in Africa and it's going to be picked up by a kid. That to them is a treasure. You know, and they'll go down to the well and fill it up with water, and they'll walk around and they'll think they're just, you know, they're an American drinking out of the water bottle, you know. But anyway, when we begin to throw things away, consider what we throw away. Ask if it can be put to good use. And there's other people that can use it. You know, the things that we throw away. There's the Salvation Army. There's Christ for Humanity. There's other things like that. But just also ask yourself, why do you have to have a new one? You know, why you're going to throw it away, and why, you know, why is that one good? Just because somebody on TV on an ad says it's now no good, the iPhone. I mean, if it's an Apple product, when you buy it, you know it's going to be replaced within 2 weeks by the newer model. So anyway, When we display pride at having what others do not have, that's a warning sign. When we start to say, look what I have, look what you don't have, and we take pride in that. When we buy things purely for status without considering their usefulness. We'll see a verse that in which Solomon did that. Solomon ended up with apes and peacocks. Just the status symbol. When we buy things purely for status without considering their usefulness. Hummers. Unless you're going to war. I really wonder why you need one. You know. Anyway, 1 Chronicles 9:21. There's the passage. I had it there. For the king, Solomon, had ships which came bringing gold and silver. Now, that's understandable. That aided to the economy there in Jerusalem. Ivory. Well, that's kind of a nice thing to have. But notice the last two. Apes and peacocks. You know, why? Apes and peacocks. Why do you want apes? I think because apes were seen as being close to humans, so he wanted to show dominance over them. And peacocks, because they were so beautiful, I bet only the males got to come for the ride. You know, female peacocks aren't much, but, you know, the males with that beautiful tail and everything. And so they're useless. They're really useless. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you have something that's pretty, that looks pretty, that doesn't serve any function. That's fine. But let's not go overboard with it, people. Let's not get into apes and peacocks. More, when we put more faith in goods than God, very simple. We put more faith in goods than God. Where is our faith supposed to be? Paul said in Romans 1:17, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the righteous man should live by faith. How about number 7, when you place personal goals and desires above the plan of God? Again, this goes back to what we saw in James chapter 4. What do we always say? The Lord willing. You know, yeah, I'd like to do this. The Lord willing. Now, I'd like to take this vacation. The Lord willing. I'd like to go here. The Lord willing. I'd like to engage in this business enterprise. The Lord willing. You know, we might not always say that, but let's always have that at the back of our mind. Let's always know that our plans are subject to the Lord's will. We make our plans, and He orders our steps. So, Matthew 6:33, what we just saw, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then number 8, if you have a burning desire to get rich quick, just got to get rich and you're going to get rich quick. I've known people like this who have lived their whole life wanting to get rich quick. And it's so interesting to see how they have been on the brink of getting rich, and yet they never did. At the end, everything seemed to fall apart. And they lived their whole life, and now they're no longer working, they're retired, and they're not rich. They came close because they always had a burning desire to get rich quick. And usually, I know there's a few stories of people that do get rich quick, but those pale when you look at the people that just put their nose to the grindstone, worked hard. Yeah, if it took getting an education, they got an education. They did what they did. They may have invested wisely. They did this wisely. They took time. And then they ended up with something. You know, even the people that are the super rich, they got there with hard work. Bill Gates worked real hard. He did. You know, I mean, a lot of his work was white-collar work and everything else, putting together computer systems, but he did. So did Dell. So did T. Boone Pickens. T. Boone Pickens spent a lot of time with oil all over his hands and arms out in the fields. You know, these people didn't get rich quick. So if you have a burning desire to get rich quick, there's a problem. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathers by labor shall increase. Now, let me give you some what I call short takes. I never have been able to think of what we could call these, but here are just some things. Here are some real short take warning signs just to look at. These are some things that if these are present in your life now, you need help. And I want you to know something. We have people here at Southwood that are very good at giving help when it comes to finances. I have counseled people financially. Steve has done so also. We have CPAs. We have people that understand a finance to the point of helping you with your household or personal finances. I'm not talking about the type of thing where we're going to tell you how to invest your money. You know, if you got a lock on that, tell me. I'd like to know. Man, the past few months have been murder. But anyway, no, I'm talking about just getting out of financial debt And we're even going to talk about that. I'm going to give you some advice tonight before we're done that is the most valuable financial advice that you will ever receive. And you're going to get it without going to a seminar, without going to a luncheon, without having to pay for this DVD or anything else. It's free. But anyway, before we do that, some short takes. Delay paying bills that are due or past due. When all of a sudden you start realizing you're letting bills go unpaid, that's a problem. That's an immediate warning sign. Let that be a warning sign. Number two, you fail to maintain your grace giving. When all of a sudden you are in a situation where you can't give, you're saying, I can't give, that there's something wrong with that, because God is going to give you enough to be able to give. And if you have gotten into a financial situation where you are not able to give, then you need to begin to work out of that. You need to work out of that. Number three, you charge daily expenses because of lack of funds. I had to add that ending thing there, because I know people that charge daily expenses for airline miles. And then they pay their bill off at the end of every month, and that's fine. But anyway, they charge daily expenses because of lack of funds. And so they're charging groceries, but they're not paying them off at the end of the month. All of a sudden, they're paying they're still paying for May's meals. And so they charge daily expenses because of lack of funds. That is a problem. Now, you may make a decision to charge something for one reason or another. If you have the ability to pay it off, fine. But here you don't. And, of course, we know that those credit cards have gotten people into real, real trouble. And I'll talk about that in a moment, too. When you lose track of how much you owe. And I've sat down with people and I say, well, how much do you owe? And they say, I don't know. You know, it might be 10, it might be 20. Bucks? No. 100? No. I wish it was. When you lose track of how much you owe. And you should be able to, within a matter of a moment, maybe within a few clicks of a mouse, to be able to say, this is what I owe. Look at your websites, see what you owe on this, on that, to be able to say, this is what I owe. This is my debt, and this is what I owe, and this is what I have to cover it. When you lose track of how much you owe, that's a warning sign. Again, these are just warning signs. When your creditors have to start calling, when you start getting those calls, there was one time in my life that I got really hounded by a creditor, and I found out firsthand how vicious they can be. And it's just because I have a very common name, because it wasn't me. Try to convince the collection agency of American Express that you're not the Dan Hill they want. Wow. I told the guy, I said, look, I said, I'm a school teacher. You guys wouldn't even give me a credit card if I applied for one. But there was a Dan Hill that apparently owed them a lot of money. And, I mean, they harassed for 6 months. You get those kinds of calls? When creditors have to start calling you, getting the bill. When your wife has to work to provide basic needs. Now we have to be careful with this, because I look around and I realize that there are a lot of working wives, and that's fine. And some of you are working because you have decided you're going to work towards a goal. Maybe some of you are working because you've looked at this and you say that you have to work and you're climbing your way out of a difficult financial situation. That's great. That is great. But I'm talking about buying a house that's so big, getting a car that is so expensive that your wife has to work just to maintain that level of living. You have to ask yourself, what would happen if all of a sudden your wife was not working? Could you continue to make the house payments, the car payments? Would you have your basic needs? Might have to cut back a whole lot. But again, I'm not opposed, and I don't think biblically. We can't look at Proverbs chapter 31 and say that even biblically there is any divine opposition to a woman working. Because that woman in Proverbs 31 was working. She was very industrious. She was a real estate agent. She was into agriculture. She was into all kinds of things, manufacturing. So she really had her hands in a lot of businesses. But what we have to look at is, why is the wife working? And if it's towards for a goal, that's fine. Pat worked me through seminary and graduate school. Recognize that. We had a goal. And sometimes you might be working to get out of debt. You might be working because you don't have any children in the home now. And so, well, you're going to go ahead and work. Maybe save money. Get to that point where, you know, when you do start having a family, you won't have to work or work as much. And so there's a lots of reasons to be able to do that. But I'm talking about having your wife work to maintain a lifestyle that you don't need to maintain. Number seven, when you and your wife argue over money, one of the main things that couples will argue about is money. One of the main, the main marital problem is money. And the arguing back and forth about money. And when that starts happening, realize that's a warning sign. That's a problem. When you start being dishonest in financial dealings, when you start seeing yourself lying about your finances, being dishonest about your finances, that's a problem. There are a lot of people that got into mortgages that were over their heads because they lied. They were dishonest. There are a lot of people that got into mortgages because the lending agencies were dishonest. And that's a problem, too. And, boy, I saw that one coming. I saw that one coming. And we're suffering because of it now. But when you have to start being dishonest, realize that's a warning sign. Number nine, when your long-term debt retirement exceeds 20% of gross income. Now, that's kind of technical. But when your long-term debt retirement, you're looking at your debts, and this would include long-term. This could be housing, property, things like that. When it begins to exceed 20% of gross income, and they usually say 30% of net income, when you go to buy a house, that used to be the rule. They'd look at your income, and they'd say, okay, what's your income, what's your gross, what's your net, and what's the percentage? And they wouldn't give you a loan if you didn't measure up. Now, I know that's changed a lot, but we should go back to some of those old rules. Those old rules would be a lot better. I don't know what the ruling is now, what the rules are now. But look at your long-term debt retirement, what you're going to take to retire your debt, what you're making, how much is it. And if it's 50%, if it's 40%, that could be a problem. When you have to make new loans to cover old loans, you know, borrowing from Peter to pay Paul, the old thing, you know, we used to use that example. And so when you have to make new loans to cover old loans, I get these things in the mail about if you transfer your credit card balance to this new credit card, you know, and then transfer it to this new credit card. We've had the same credit cards for, I think, about 20 years. And, you know, we just kind of stick with them. And every now and then when I don't get the payment made on time or something, they're very forgiving when you've been with them that long. Number 11. When you purchase depreciating items on credit, and I don't think we should. I'm kind of a stickler about this, and I know people say, yeah, but what about car payments? Well, you're buying a depreciating item, an item that's going to depreciate, but the payments are not going to depreciate. You know, it should be. You should buy a car. Your payments should depreciate. That'd be a good way to do it. Older the car gets, the lower the payments are because it's an older car. But they don't like that. But when you purchase, as I said, this is my opinion. You know, I think you should save up and buy things. Unless, again, let's go back to some of these other things. If you have the money, that's fine. If you're not suffering in any of these other areas, if you're not making other bad decisions in any of these other areas, and you want to go out and buy a car, buy a car. You know, buy a Hummer. But when you... The wisest investment is not to buy depreciating items on credit. The wiser investment is don't lease either. A lot of people have gotten in trouble leasing cars. They get a better car than they think that they should have. But try to keep from that if you can. I know it's kind of hard to because you need transportation, you need vehicles, you need something to run around in, you need to get to work and things like that. But ideally, work towards that if you can. Now, I said I was going to give you some great advice on how to get out of debt, on how to deal with debt. And this is free. It's called Rock, Paper, Scissors. You ever play that game? We're going to play it a new way when it comes to finances. There's a new way to play it, but it's the best advice. Rock. Put a rock on your spending limit. Think. And then hold to decisions like a rock. Put a rock on your spending. Too often we say, well, I'm only going to spend 80% of my income. I'm going to use 20% of it to go ahead and pay down these debts, to pay these things off. We don't put a rock on it. We need to put a rock on it and hold to a decision like a rock. So that's the rock. Scissors. Cut up credit cards. Don't use them. Pay cash or use, and I think it's a wonderful thing, debit cards. They're some of the neatest things around for handling finances. Debit cards. Because you can only spend what you got in the bank. And yet it allows you the freedom to not have to carry around cash. And so use a debit card. And I know some people who, when they use a debit card, they use it with a check register. In other words, they write out what they have spent. The other thing, too, if you say, well, I just have a credit card, do I have the credit card for you? I have the perfect credit card for you if you need a credit card. If you really need a credit card and you have a problem of paying off credit cards and letting things build up, I have the perfect credit card for you, and it's been around forever. That's right, the old green American Express. And why is it a good one? You got to pay it off every month. It doesn't roll over. It's not revolving. It doesn't carry over to this. It's the old green American Express. And you'd be surprised, there is a surge in the popularity. You know, American Express has gotten into all these other cards now. They got frequent flyer cards, and they got revolving credit cards, and they got all these other things. But there is a surge. I was recently hearing that there's a surge in the old green credit card, American Express, especially among parents that are getting them for their kids, sending them off to college. Because that way they cannot get in any more trouble than 1 month allows. You know, 1 month. You know, they could be burning the candle at both ends and buying tacos for everybody in the dorm for 1 month. And after that, they're going to get caught. And so there's a real surge in that. So if you feel you need a credit card, that's a good one to get. That's a good one to get. If you have a credit card, if you have credit cards and you're rolling over on them and over on them and over on them and you keep carrying that, realize, first of all, how high the interest rate is. What is it, Steve? Is it around about what, 18%, 20% nowadays? Yeah? You know, it can be high. I mean, that's the highest credit you can have. Cut them up. Pat and I did that after we were first married, didn't we? We were down at Dallas Seminary, and back then it was only gas cards. But I remember that we bought Gulf gas. We had Gulf back then and Shell back then and everything else. I'd buy gas, and all of a sudden, 1 month, the bills came, and I said, well, this ain't anything to do anything, so I cut it up. And that's when we started having just like one credit card. And so cut up credit cards. Don't use them. Pay cash or use a debit card. And then paper, what do you think that's for? Writing out a budget and keeping to it. Rock, scissors, paper. Really simple advice. But you have to start someplace. And I know that there are some people here who have worked their way out of financial disaster. You have worked your way out of it. And that's good. But you know, it took the old tightening of the belt. It took careful planning. It took doing these things. It took cutting up your credit cards. It took writing out a budget and keeping to it and sticking to it. And it took some occasionally getting good advice. What? And it took God. That's right. It took God to allow you to do these things, His strength, His power, His organization, and everything else. But I mean, the one thing about it, we allow a detail of life, money, to begin to dictate to us, to dominate our lives. And I've been there. You know, we've all been there with too much debt, you know, with too much this, too much that. And you just have to make a decision. You know, you say, yeah, but it's expensive to raise kids. Yes, it is. But kids don't have to have everything. They don't have to have the latest and the greatest of this and that. You know, kids, teach your kids how to be creative with a cardboard box. They're cheap. And they're creative. No, but just don't feel that you have to have everything, the kids have to have everything. And you can do it. You can work your way out of financial disaster. You do not have to be one that falls under the condemnation that we see here in our passage. Well, we're going to pick it up at that point in verse number 6. The slavery to the wealth that the riches have and how it has corrupted them and wanting even more. And so we'll end there. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for our time together this morning or this evening. We ask that you will now dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.